When the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, it was in the 90s AD, towards the end of his life. And John was facing having to deal with a false thought and a false teaching in the church, dealing with Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism and a lot of the quote-unquote forgotten books of the Bible that you sometimes see being referred to, the Gospel of Barnabas and so forth, a lot of these forgotten books or books that were quote-unquote left out of the Bible, we've talked about these in the past, but a lot of these were actually Gnostic in nature. They claimed to have hidden knowledge, knowledge that only one person was given. For instance, the Gospel of Judas. In the Gospel of Judas, it was supposedly Judas who basically said, hey, this was all a kind of a agreement between me and Jesus. I didn't really betray him. Jesus told me to betray him. And it was all this stuff. It was written around the 100s AD or later. But these are all these books of the Bible, quote unquote, that were left out, generally had to deal with this concept of hidden knowledge. And this was something that John was dealing with primarily. And he addresses a lot of the concepts both in the gospel, his letters, and in fact Jesus in Revelation regarding the concept of knowledge. But Gnosticism held, and there was a lot to Gnosticism, but the kind of the overarching concept was that truth can only be revealed to a select few or to certain individuals, and you had to go to them to receive that information because they were given it by divine revelation. Either came from Jesus or from God or whatnot. And so you had to go to them to get that knowledge. This wasn't just openly shared. Okay, the gospel that we're taught is openly shared. There are no mysteries. There are no secrets. Everything is given to us that we need to know to get to heaven. However, Gnosticism, certain elements of Gnosticism held that these were secret. There were certain secret things that were left out. And then in addition to that, when it comes to Gnosticism, okay, you also have an element within the letter of the Gospel of John as well as the letters of John that deals with how we can know certain things. How we can know this. How can we know that? John uses it far more than any other writer in the epistles. And we see the idea of, in fact, sometimes you might run into people who claim to be agnostic, okay? Agnostic, there's two different branches of agnostic. There's agnostic atheism. With agnostic atheism, they hold that we can't know for sure, but agnostic atheism says that I don't believe there is a God. I don't believe there's a deity, but I don't know for sure. And I'm not going to claim to know for sure, but I don't believe there is one. Agnostic theism also tries to straddle the fence and say, well, I believe there is a God, but I can't know for sure that there is one. I still believe it, even though I can't know for sure. All of this leads us to understand why John relies on two terms. And what we're going to look at is in 1 John today. But he relies on two terms, primarily in the Greek, that represent knowledge or knowing something. The first term, gnosko, it means to come to a knowledge of, to learn, to bring to absolute or perfect knowledge and understanding. Then there's oida. Oida means to see, to have complete understanding. And it's derived either from divine revelation or from observation. These are two different terms, both having to deal with knowledge. One deals with coming to learn. The other is a full understanding. Now, I want you to think about how often in the letter, and like I said, we're going to focus on 1 John. In the letter of 1 John, how often John speaks in declarative statements. When it comes to the things that he says, there is no gray. For John, it's this or this. It's complete steadfast, without equivocation. That being the case, these declarative statements from John are important for us to consider, because in the midst of not only the situation he was dealing with, Gnosticism, there's secret knowledge that you can't know. You have to go to certain people to find out. And in the midst of our own society dealing with agnosticism, we can't know what the truth is. John deals with, here's how you know. And so today I want to focus on four declarative, definitive statements from John. Just four, because there's actually a whole lot in the letter of 1 John. And I want to focus on these four and consider with me in the chapters 1, and there's going to be one in chapter 2 as well, that we're going to note in 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2 that help us to know whether or not we truly are saved, whether or not we are in Christ Jesus. Notice starting in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 1, the definitive statements from John. Notice what he says. He says starting in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Notice the very first thing John starts off with. He talks about eyewitness testimony. Now in the 90s AD, the majority of those who were eyewitnesses by that point had passed away. But John was still alive. John says, we heard. We heard Jesus speak. We have seen Jesus with our eyes. We've looked upon him and our hands have handled. I actually touched Jesus. Verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard. Notice how often he emphasizes that eyewitness testimony. He's re-emphasizing in verse 3, we've seen, we've heard, that which we, talking about the apostles, of which John was most likely the last one alive, but he says, we were there. And he says in verse 3, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And John may be including others who were there with him, younger men at this point who would still be alive perhaps, men, not necessarily Timothy and Titus, but men like them who may have been there as well. But notice how John emphasizes, he says, I write these things to you so that what, verse 3? So that you may also have fellowship with us, and verse 4, that your joy may be full. The only way their joy was going to be full is if they had fellowship with the Father and with John and the others. So notice what John says in verse 5. He says, this is the message which we have heard from him, talking about that life that was manifested. This goes all the way back to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. The Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, talking about Jesus Christ. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That is an absolute statement. It is a definitive, declarative statement by John. There is no gray with God. There is no darkness, no smidge. It's only light. Purity, holiness, truth. So verse 6, this is how John then applies that fact. If we say that we have fellowship with him, talking about Jesus, we have fellowship, I'm a believer. I believe in Jesus. I have fellowship with Jesus. But I walk in darkness, verse 6. We lie and do not practice the truth. Now some people would apply darkness as complete evil from man's perspective. Just the worst of the worst. He's not talking about good people. But how does John apply this concept? He goes on to say, notice in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But then he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is the key component here. When he described earlier the fact that that eternal life which was with the Father, he talks about their joy being full. In God is light. That is truth. That is righteousness. There is no unrighteousness with God. We're not just talking about morality as man defines it. We're talking about God's standard of right and wrong. There is no gray area here, which means either I am serving God and doing what he tells me to do, or I'm not. There is no kind of C minus, D plus type of avenue here. Either I'm serving God the way he commands me to, or I'm not. That makes it very simple. So when John says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Well, how can I tell, first of all, if I have fellowship with the Father? Well, test yourself. Look at the scriptures, then look at your life and ask yourself, am I doing what God tells me to do? How can I know if someone who claims to be a brother or sister is in fellowship with the Father? Look at their life. Are they doing what God tells them to do? It makes it very simple, very easy to determine the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, in righteousness, in truth, in holiness, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice how John defines spiritual fellowship. In our modern vernacular and religious society, generally, fellowship is used as hanging out together. And that is one, that's a sense of physical fellowship. That is one way in which people use the term. By hanging out together, spending time with one another, we are quote unquote fellowshipping with one another. But in the New Testament, when spiritual fellowship is referenced, John says this is a relationship that is an approved state before God that exists. You are in an approved state before God because you're doing what God tells you to do. Brother so-and-so is in an approved state because he's doing what God tells him to do. Sister so-and-so is in an approved state because she's doing what God tells her to do. So then what does that then mean? Because of our conduct in service to God, we then have a relationship with one another that's not just based on spending time together. That's a different type of fellowship. It's based on this relationship that exists through the blood of Jesus. And the only way that relationship between brethren exists is if we're serving God. As opposed to the way the religious society tends to look at it, you choose whether or not you have a spiritual relationship with your brethren. And you can agree to disagree, but we can still choose to have fellowship with one another. John says that's not how spiritual fellowship works. If you're not in fellowship with God, you're not in fellowship with your brethren. It's all based on our conduct before God. The declarative statement from John here is if I walk in the light, in truth, in purity, in righteousness, I have fellowship with God first, and because I have fellowship with God, I have fellowship with my brethren. The second declarative statement he offers is here in verse 8, when he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is often misapplied, this as well as verse 10, is often misapplied to say, well, we can sin because obviously John says we can't not sin, so we have to sin. And in fact, the idea of quote-unquote continual cleansing comes from this concept. The idea that I can sin and it just doesn't really count because as soon as I sin, Jesus forgives me anyway. I don't have to repent. I don't have to ask forgiveness. I don't even have to be aware that I've sinned. All I have to do is just keep on doing my thing, live how I want to. And it's basically a variation of once saved, always saved. that once I come into this quote-unquote state of grace, I can sin and it's not a big deal because Jesus' blood just instantly splashes on me and I'm good to go. I don't even have to think about it. But notice how John is connecting this to the earlier verses. It's in God is light and in him is no darkness. Well, what is darkness? Darkness is a sinful life. It's unrighteousness. So then John then says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So then we can't have fellowship with God? Is that what John is saying? Because we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Paul himself acknowledges that in Romans 3:23. That's not what John's saying. What John is saying is that if we say we have no sin, in other words, we are perfect. There's not a single thing that I have ever done that is wrong or sinful. What does John say? We deceive ourselves. Does that mean that it's impossible to get to a point where maybe I don't sin every day? That's not what John says. We can get to a point where we're aware of ourselves, we're aware of our surroundings, we're disciplined enough. Maybe we don't have to sin every day. Jesus didn't sin for 33 years. But John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. In verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, same concept. Am I perfect? Have I always been perfect? No. We make him a liar. How do we make him a liar? Because Jesus, when he came to this earth, he died for the sins of all people. If there was even one perfect person other than Jesus who had ever lived, they would not need Jesus as a Savior. And John acknowledges that that has never been the case. No one has ever lived a perfect life such that they would not need the blood of Jesus. An obedient life is different. Paul says he lived in all good conscience before God up until the point in Acts where he stood before the Sanhedrin. That didn't mean that Paul was perfect, but he offered his sacrifices according to the law as he was commanded when he was under the law. So John says we make him a liar. His word is not in us. The whole point is to recognize the need for repentance. That's why John is emphasizing this. John's emphasizing the need to recognize that I have to confess my sin to the Lord, verse 9. If we confess our sins, how do I confess my sins? Do I go to a priest? Do I go to confession? No. What do? I pray. I pray. To whom do I confess my sins? I confess them to God. Well, by confessing my sins, what does that automatically imply? It implies that I recognize what I did was wrong. Which means that in a part of confession is going to automatically include repentance. If I'm confessing my sins to God, it's not that I'm saying, God, yes, I did these sins and this sin, and sorry, not sorry, I'm going to do them again. That's not what that means. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not that I can sin and do whatever I want and Jesus' blood just smacks me and washes me clean automatically. That's not what John says. John says if we confess our sins. And what that tells us, what that reminds us, is that God is faithful. I want to emphasize that part. A lot of times we focus on the confess our sins, he'll forgive us. God is faithful. The whole point is to acknowledge this fellowship that exists between individuals who are baptized into Christ, who have now set out on a life in service to God. When we stumble, when we fall, God is faithful. But you have to be honest with yourself. You can't pretend that you're perfect or that you don't sin. You can't proclaim to others that you're perfect and you don't sin. And it makes me wonder if there were some people in the midst of whom John's writing that maybe were claiming they were perfect. And John says, no, that's not how this works. Everyone has sinned. And everyone needs forgiveness. A third definitive statement from John. Go over to chapter 2, starting in verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. This is actually going to be part of another definitive statement, which we'll look at later. But I want to include verses 1 and 2 in this because, keep in mind, chapter headings are put in by man. Okay, so for John, this is all one big letter. So based on what we just read, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, what does John say in chapter 2, verse 1? My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So if I had been thinking up to this point that, well, that's just basically a get out of jail free card. I can sin and then say, hey, God, I sinned. Sorry about that. And then just I can do whatever I want and just keep praying and asking forgiveness, praying and asking forgiveness. Then I do what I want, do what I want. And it's just a loophole. What does John say? He says, I write you these things, not for you to take advantage of it or to think you can loophole it. I write you these things so that you may not sin. Why? Because in God is light. In him is no darkness. So then where do I want to be? I want to be in the light. As opposed to what? Sinning and thus being in darkness. Thus, the need to confess my sins and ask his forgiveness so that I can be in the light and I can stay in the light, as opposed to not repenting, not caring, not confessing, and just living how I want. John goes on to say, if anyone sins, so I write these things so that you won't sin, but you may not. But what happens if I do, John? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Then enter verse 9 of chapter 1. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Verse 2 of chapter 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's the substitute. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. Interestingly enough, those terms that we looked at for to know or for knowledge that we looked at the beginning, not used even once in chapter 1. They're used in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5 of 1 John, but not once in chapter 1. So what was he doing in chapter 1? He was establishing declarative, baseline, fundamental understanding of righteousness versus unrighteousness. Now he's saying, verse 3, by this we know. Now we're going to start talking about how you know. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Doesn't get much more complicated than that, does it? This is how you know if you truly know God, if you know Jesus. And those individuals who claim to know God and know Jesus, I know him. How do you determine if they really do? If we keep his commandments. John chapter 14, if you love me, what did Jesus say you'll do? You'll keep my commandments. Those who claim that there is no law, no more law, there's no more standard anymore, they fail to recognize anything that John says about the commandments of the Lord. How do I know if I abide in him? Verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. John's rather harsh, isn't he? But for John, there is no middle ground. It's either or. Either you walk in the light or you're a liar. End of story. Either you follow his commandments or you're a liar if you claim that you know him. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. There are really two declaratives here. Here's how you know if you truly know God. if you keep his commandments. Here's how you know if you abide in him. Jesus talked a lot about abiding in the Father. Well, here's how you know if you truly abide in the Father and abide in Christ. If you claim, he who says he abides in him, what should he do? He should walk as he walked. Talking about Jesus. Just as Jesus followed the commandments of the Father and lived his life in service to the Father, if we claim that we abide in him, Jesus claimed to abide in the Father, but he backed it up by his life. So if I claim to abide in the Father, what must I do? I must walk as he walked. Thereby, not only do others know I abide in the Father, but then I can know I abide in the Father. I can know that I know him. I can know what the difference between the light and the darkness is, righteous versus unrighteous. Because God's commandments teach me the difference. And then the final declarative statement that I want to consider with you this morning is in chapter 2, this time in verse 15. Here's what John says. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Where's the gray area? Where's the middle ground? John says there isn't any. You either love God or you love the world. You can't love both. It's either or. Either you love God or you love the world. What does John say? For all that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. If you can think of any sin, and I've thought of all kinds of different examples, generally, and I've yet to come across one, almost all sins will fall into one or more of these categories. Verse 16, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That comprises ultimately the sinful desires of man in this world. And John says, that's what's in the world. So if you love these things, the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, if that's where your love is, guess what? It's not of the Father, but is of the world. The love of the Father is not in you. Verse 17, the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Here's your final declarative statement here in verse 17. The world's passing away. It's not going to last. Everything's going to be destroyed. And so when he says, he who does the will of God, guess what won't be destroyed? Guess what won't come to ruin? The one who serves God. One who does the will of God abides forever. Now that's not to say that we don't enjoy things in this world. John's not condemning. He's not saying that we have to live a ascetic life or anything like that. But the love of, which is to say to the point of sinning because of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, I don't care what God says. I want what I want, and I'm going to do what I want. John says, you got to make a choice. Either you love God and serve him, or you love the things in the world and you serve that. It's interesting to note that outside of the Gospels, Acts, and Revelation, okay, we're talking about just the epistles here, that the letter that uses the terms that we looked at before, gnosko and oida, the most is 1 Corinthians. In 16 chapters, Paul uses it 39 times for an average of 3 times a chapter or so, give or take. John, in ultimately 4 chapters, because he didn't use it once in the first chapter, uses it 33 times for an average of 9 times per chapter. What does that suggest to you that was important for John to stress to these brethren? That knowledge can be had. Full understanding, full learning of God, of His commandments, of how I can know if I'm doing what's right, how I can know if I'm saved. There are people today who will honestly say, I don't really know what the moment is where I was saved, but I just know I am saved. I had somebody tell me that a couple of years ago. I don't really know what the moment is, but God came in me and forgave my sins. John deals in absolutes, not in maybes or I don't really knows. He deals in absolutes. John, at the end of his, or close to the end of his gospel, John chapter 20, and in verse 30, notice what John says. In John chapter 20 and in verse 30, John says, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. In John chapter 21, at the end of his letter, he says in verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know his testimony is true. How do we know? Because he was an eyewitness. It's eyewitness testimony. Verse 25. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John says there's so much more that Jesus did. Just even in the 3 years, not to mention the rest of his life, but just in those final 3 years where he was teaching and preaching, performing miracles and signs. But these things are written so that you may believe, having eyewitness testimony from individuals, namely John in this case, who were there. Last scripture for you this morning, 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 13. Notice what John says. John has a tendency to do this, to kind of conclude, to summarize for the brethren. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Well, he wrote the Gospel of John that people may believe, have an absolute conviction. John says, I write these things to you who believe, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. It's not to say that they're perfect. What it means is they're not giving themselves to a life of sin. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know, verse 20, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Over and over and over again, John says, here's how you know. See, God deals in certainties. Why? Because God is faithful. And he has established a pattern by which he deals in certainties. Nadab and Abihu, they were destroyed. Why? Because they did something extra. They added something to the commandment of the Lord. Something that God had not commanded them. God destroyed them for it. Could they have argued, well, that's not fair, God. You didn't declare to us, or you weren't definite in what you told us to do. No, God was clear. He was definite. He declared his word, both in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament. Here in a minute, we're going to gather around this Lord's table. We're going to take of the bread and the fruit of the vine. And every time we partake of it, we declare the Lord's death until he comes again. Every time we take of it, we declare he will come again. Not he might come. Not agnostic-like, saying, well, I can't prove one way or the other, but I think he probably will. He will. Why? Because here's your proof. Eyewitness testimony saw him leave. Eyewitness testimony says he'll return. Do we believe that this morning? For those of us who are not Christians, there's a bulletin article this morning about how or what we need to know in order to be baptized. A lot of times the question is, what must I do to be saved? But the question we asked this morning in our bulletin is, what must I know to be baptized? And at the end, we ask the question, can I be taught wrong, but baptized right? Can I be taught that baptism is just an outward sign of an inward grace or an inward faith? That I was already saved when I accepted Jesus into my heart? Baptism is just one of those things that you just kind of do to show your commitment. That's not what the Bible teaches. Peter teaches us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that baptism doth now save you. It's important for us to have knowledge. This is what baptism does. And just like in the example in Acts, chapter 19, where these 12 disciples of John had been baptized in the baptism of John, Paul taught them, and after teaching them about Jesus Christ, they were then baptized into Christ Jesus. Their baptism didn't count for them after the fact. Just because they were dunked in water by John didn't count as being baptized in Christ after the fact. They had to know what it was they were doing and be baptized with that knowledge. Are you baptized this morning, having been washed free of your sin, knowing what it does for your soul? For those of us who are Christians, don't think to yourself, I'm just not sure if I'm doing what God wants. I'm just not sure. If that's something that bothers you, if that's something that concerns you, then sit down with the gospel. Sit down with God's word, because John writes those things so that what? What did he say in chapter 1? Verse 4, that your joy may be full. You can't have full joy if you're constantly doubting the state of your soul. Don't doubt it this morning. If you need help, please come forward as we stand and sing.